look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and see, that's chapter 1, verse 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man who do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And then I saw that there is no more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his works is a work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This morning we looked at all the world's toils and how all of them are vanity without profit. And if that is the case, then the question that immediately follows, how then should we live our life? Now, we started the thought process this morning with the idea of focusing upon Christ. But how about in the everyday things? How do we handle the trials of this world and all the things that are going on? And so the preacher in our text begins to look at a variety of different things that might bring meaning to our life in this world. Pleasure, possessions, even wisdom. Trying to see if any of them can bring meaning and peace and joy in this life. So often in our world today, our culture is wrapped up in toil, wrapped up in work, hoping for that to be the means by which we can obtain peace. We work so that we can acquire money and acquire possessions, acquire different types of pleasure, although we hate the toil itself. We call our lives living in the rat race, and we do everything we can to get out of them. But unfortunately, we just keep burying ourselves more and more in the toil of this world. In the text before us, the preacher assumes a pseudo-autobiographical form. That's a big long term. In other words, he's kind of giving an autobiography, but he's not actually Solomon, who he's trying to take on the persona of giving this. The book of Ecclesiastes was probably written around 600 years after the time of Ecclesiastes, and I won't take time to go into all the reasons why we believe that. But starting with Martin Luther moving forward, that's been one of the primary consensuses of the church. There's just too much in this text that points to a later date. But it was a very common thing at the time this was written for a writer to assume the persona of somebody else for the writing. So today we might call it historical fiction, where we make a kind of a fictionalized account about a real person. And so the author of Hebrews, the preacher, assumes this persona of Solomon in order to convey some more points and emphasize just how futile our lives are. He does so by taking a variety of different areas of our lives, different things, experiments that he basically puts forth to see if in those experiments we can find some kind of meaning, some kind of reason, some kind of enjoyment and pleasure. And of course, in each one, he just finds out that there's really no pleasure involved in that. Our theme this evening is, since all worldly endeavors are futile, we should then find enjoyment, though, in God's daily gifts of food, drink, and toil. Have 5 points this evening. No gain in wisdom, no gain in pleasure, no gain in the benefits of wisdom over folly, and no gain in possessions, but only daily enjoyment. The preacher first examines wisdom. Again, assuming this persona of Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived, he wants to see if wisdom itself can bring about enjoyment of life. If we look back at our text, it says he examines all that is done under heaven, trying to be wise in examining this and see if that can bring meaning to life. Examining the unhappy business that God has given the children to be busy with. But then he says that gaining wisdom is futile because it's a striving after the wind, or more literally, a herding of the wind. Think about, you know, cowboys herding their cattle. Because it's like herding the wind, trying to take your horse and rat wrestle the wind. They can't do it because it accomplishes nothing. Why does wisdom in our passage here, why does it say that is hurting the wind? Why is it not accomplishing anything? Well, he starts out with this proverb here that you can't make that which is broke, a crooked stick, straight. And the point is here is you can't take something that's broken and fix it. When God has ordained something in a certain way, there's nothing that we can do to change it. And it illustrates the point that he wants to get at is that we don't have control over this world. And frequently, all that amassing wisdom and knowledge does is demonstrate how little control we actually have. Think for a moment just this year in weather, okay? Over the past few hundred years, and especially more recently, our knowledge of weather and weather patterns and everything involving weather has grown exponentially. You can talk to a meteorologist and they can tell you all kinds of things, what causes hurricanes and tornadoes and thunderstorms and droughts. They know all this information. But has there been a single meteorologist stop a tornado yet? This year, from what I'm being told, the largest tornado in history went through Nebraska, wiping out almost an entire town, destroying everything in its path. The knowledge that we have accumulated can tell us all kinds of things about that tornado, but it does not do a single thing to help us stop it. Right now, I don't know how things have been up here in Phoenix, but down in Tucson, in southern Arizona, this has been a very, very strange year for rain. Douglas, Arizona, which is near where I grew up, has almost flooded. They've had so much rain this year. Other parts of southern Arizona have not had enough rain to even reach their norms. Tucson itself has had areas of Tucson that have been way above normal and areas of Tucson that have been way below normal. And our scientists are at a loss to do anything about it. Just depending on where you live, you may have gotten a lot of rain and you may not have gotten any. Let's make this a little more even personal. What about the medical profession? Again, we know so much, and on the one hand, yes, we're able to save a lot of lives, a lot more lives today than we could have just 30, 40 years ago or 100 years ago. But there's still, how often have you heard of or observed a doctor who does everything they absolutely can to save a life, and then they just have to sit there and watch the life pass away? They have all this knowledge, all this wisdom, and yet they still don't have any control over life. As the preacher will remind us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and Scripture reminds us throughout the entire Bible, that the number of our days is set. And there's nothing we can do to make it any longer. And so often then wisdom becomes more frustrating. The more we understand about something, but still can't control it, the more frustrating it comes, doesn't it? If I know why you are dying, but can't do anything about it, it becomes a great vexation, the preacher says. And wisdom there becomes futile. Ultimately, then, our only hope can be found in Romans 8:21, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a futility binding this world. But one day, that futility will be set free. This leads us to our next point, and that is no gain in pleasure. So the preacher, he comes along and he looks at the world. He says, okay, wisdom doesn't gain anything. All it does is make me frustrated. I know all this stuff and I can't do anything about it. So let's look at pleasure. Okay, let's go to the other extreme. Well, if I can't do anything about it, let me just enjoy life. Let me just meet every single one of my desires that I possibly can. And so he goes out and he seeks laughter and mirth. And then he tries to cheer himself with wine. Now, it is interesting, it's important to note that he does not try to drunkenness, at least initially, as his means. Because it says he maintained his wisdom through this. But even then, the bottle does not answer the problems. He gets no enjoyment, no pleasure out of it. And then he just dies. Then he just says, well, let's just go wholeheartedly towards this. One commentator called the next section intense consumerism. Look at all the things that he did here. He made great works. He built houses and planted vineyards. He made gardens and parks and planted fruit trees in them. He made pools, from which to water the growing trees. He bought slaves, herds, flocks. He gathered gold, silver, treasures, kingdoms, provinces, men, women, concubines. He built a paradise on earth. Everything that he could possibly want. He made enough money and he went out, and if his eyes wanted it, he bought it. And in the end, he said, it's all vanity. It's a vapor. It didn't bring any pleasure. Solomon, in all his greatness and wealth, could not bring about true happiness through pleasure. He denied himself nothing and acquired for himself everything that he desired. Yet it was never enough. This is a theme that will be fleshed out in greater detail throughout the book, but it's one that the preacher keeps coming back to, reminding us that when our focus is acquiring pleasure, acquiring wealth, we're never satisfied. We never acquire enough. But this is the basis of our society, is it not? Turn on the TV one night. What will you be bombarded with for every moment that you have the TV on? Don't you need this? Don't you want to be like this person? If you just had this, your life would be perfect. And we're bombarded by this constantly. Gratify your flesh. If you'll just gratify your flesh, you'll be happy. Even today, think about the two greatest political religious controversies we have going on right now. Homosexuality and abortion. Both are focused. The reason we're having such a problem is because our entire society is focused upon gratifying the flesh. Who cares what's right and wrong? What I desire, what my flesh desires, that's the only thing that's important. Don't saddle me with responsibilities. Don't saddle me with any guilt. Just let me gratify my flesh. But that doesn't bring happiness. Of course, we like to pick on those that more liberal, who want to emphasize, you know, the freedom for their personal lives and things like that. But at the same time, we can switch over to the conservative side so often. How many of those that claim to be conservatives, they may be against abortion and homosexuality, but they live their lives in the rest of our passage, trying to acquire as much wealth as possible, greedily going forth, trying to build their own little kingdoms. No matter what our what kind of pleasure we're pursuing, when our entire life is focused upon pleasure, not only is it sinful, it doesn't bring about any true pleasure. So in the end, as the preacher gets done, he looks at all this and he says, it's futile. There's nothing to be accomplished. Now we'll come back to the idea of pleasure in a moment, and I want to point out though here, and we'll think about this more in a moment. The point of this passage is not that pleasure in and of itself is sinful. It is not that we have to become like Rome and the monks and something like that and live an ascetic lifestyle, beating ourselves and pulling ourselves from any kind of pleasure. God has given us pleasure to enjoy. But the focus is when pleasure is our goal, when that is the entirety of our life is focused upon gaining pleasure, it doesn't really bring true pleasure. The preacher then moves on, though, to looking, goes back to wisdom. Okay, if wisdom doesn't, it makes me frustrated. If wisdom frustrates you because I can't do anything with all my knowledge, is there any benefit then to being wise over being foolish? And so in the middle of our text, he goes back and he looks at this again. He says in verse 13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. A wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." And yet I perceive the same event happens to all of them. Well, first he looks at it and says, well, you know, on the one hand, yes, wisdom a lot of times just ends up frustrating us, but there is a measure of gain in wisdom. It's better to be wise than be a fool. Why? Because the wise person, he sees what's going on around him. The fool just walks into everything. He's like he's in the darkness. He never sees the danger coming. He just lives a life that's a train wreck because he can't see what is going on. So there is some advantage to being wise than being a fool. But he moves on. He says, but then I perceive that the same event happens to both. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that all the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me for all his vanity and the striving after the wind. What does he say? It also dawned on me, one day the fool is going to die and I'm going to die. And there's really, in that end, there's not a whole lot of advantage of being wise over being a fool. Being wise might make me live longer than the fool, but he may live longer than me. And either way, we're both going to die. In the end, being wise really doesn't prevent anything. We're both going to end up in the grave. So what really is accomplished? Yeah, I might not be stumbling around in the darkness, but all I've done, at best, is delay the inevitable. And so the psalmist here begins to be very frustrated. He hates life because all is vanity. And this is where we mentioned this morning that sometimes we need to understand the word vanity here is absurd. And I think this is where we really want to see that definition of absurd coming out. It is absurd for us to go out and be very wise, do everything the best that we possibly can, make the perfect decision every time, and still end up with the same reward as the fool. Doesn't that just grate against our system, or our way of thinking? That if that no matter how wise we are, in the end, the same reward comes to us as comes to the fool. And that's what the preacher says here. It's absurd. Why does this happen this way? The point is, this comes back to one of the things we mentioned this morning again, though, is to remember that we live in a broken world. Scripture calls us over and over again to be wise. It calls us to see the evil and to hide ourselves. But the problem is we live in a sinful world. We live in a world that's flipped upside down, that's broken, that's crushed by sin. And so even being wise is no guarantee that everything is going to go well. Being wise is no guarantee that we're going to have great remembrance. As Solomon points out here at the end, realize that in the end, 100, 200, 300 years from now, whether I'm wise or I'm a fool, everybody's going to forget me. The only hope then is in Christ. This brings us to our next point, and that is no gain in possessions. So what can we do with what we've accumulated over our lifetimes? We go out here, we work, we labor, we toil, we store up, we put money in the bank, we build the big barns to hold everything. And so what can we do with all of this? What accomplishment have we made with this? In verse 18, I hated all my toil, which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. He looks at things and he says, you know, I go out here, I work all my life to amass this fortune. But then what happens to it? How is it going to be handled by the person I leave it to? Will the person I leave it to be wise? Or will he be a fool? Will he make good use of it? Or will he squander it? In the end, he's not going to work for it. I'm the one that's worked for it, and he's the one that's going to get to enjoy it. But think for a moment. Think about Solomon himself. He amassed all this great fortune, then what did his son do? Within a few years, his son had divided the kingdom, broken up that which his father had built. And how often has that happened down through the centuries with various kingdoms? People build the great fortunes. I heard a few years ago about a man, I think it was a man, who actually was a millionaire, I think it was twice, and squandered both fortunes. Inherited millions from his father, blew the whole thing, inherited another multi-million dollar fortune from somebody else, and blew the whole thing of that. That's so often what happens, isn't it? Who knows what's going to happen to that which we leave? And so accumulating all this stuff, seeking all of these advantages, in the end, who knows what's going to happen? But there's another thing as well. In verse 23, it says, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation." And here's the thing that really starts to think about. Let's say I'm the one that goes out here, and I work as hard as I can my entire life to accumulate all this stuff with the hope that I can leave it to somebody. Now, I've already looked at the fact that we don't know whether who we leave it to is going to be helped by it or actually just destroy it all. But here's the thing. He may not get to enjoy it, but I haven't got to enjoy it. I spent my entire life working. I just toiled and toiled and toiled, and nobody gets to enjoy it. The person I leave it to squanders it. I don't enjoy it because I spent my entire life working. In the end, what if I got to show for all of it? There was a story a few years ago that made the rounds on things like Facebook and email. Some of you may have heard it. I'm not going to give the whole story, but the synopsis is there's an American investment banker down in Mexico, and he sees a man going down and fishing in the ocean, and he catches a few fish, and he comes back. And the man asked him how long it took him to catch the fish. He said, "Only a little while." And so the banker asked him, "What do you do with the rest of your time?" The fisherman said, "I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, take siestas with my wife, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my amigos. I have a busy life." Of course, the American's just appalled by this. "Well, instead of spending all that time playing, you should fish longer, catch a few more, sell them, make some money, invest it, build a business. Pretty soon you'll have corporate sponsors. You can have your own ships. You can have a fleet going out to catch fish. You can build all of this, make millions." And it gets all done, and the fisherman says, "How long will this take?" He says, "Oh, 15 to 20 years." "Well, but then what then?" He says, "Oh, well, then you can retire. You can move to a small coastal fishing village where you would sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take siestas with your wife, stroll to the village in the evening where you can sip wine and play your guitar with your amigos." Hey, isn't that the picture, though, that Solomon's giving? We can either spend all of our life and never get to enjoy anything, or we can enjoy what God has given us now. When our entire life is consumed with seeing how much we can accumulate, it becomes a vexation. It becomes a miserable existence. And outside the Lord, then our labors are completely and totally in vain. And trying to make them last without the Lord only makes them worse. This brings us to our final point this morning. So what then is the answer to all of this? How then should we live our lives? If seeking pleasure, seeking wisdom, if seeking possessions, if all these things don't really bring us true enjoyment in our lives, how then do we find enjoyment in our lives? What is the benefit to living on earth? We'll look at the end of the passage in a minute, but I want to go back a little bit. The point is actually hinted at in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." What's going on here? The preacher, Solomon, goes out and he says, I spent all this time working, trying to accumulate all these possessions so that I could have pleasure. And all of a sudden I realized the only thing that I actually had pleasure with was the work itself. The only thing that brought me peace and joy was the actual work. The thing that I was seeing as the means to the end is the only thing that actually brought pleasure. We hate work, don't we, in America? Now, we're workaholics. Americans are workaholics. We work all the time, but we hate it. We spend all of our lives trying to get out of work, and yet work is one of the main things that God has given to us. Because we're made in the image of our Creator God, and what does our Creator God do? He works. When God created man in the universe, in Genesis chapter 1, He worked. And then He commissioned man to work. Think about this for a moment. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So we're talking about paradise on earth. What did Adam do? He worked. God gave him a task to tend and keep the garden, to count and name the animals. Even in this place of perfection, there was work. Now, Part of the curse is the extremeness of our work. His work was very light. He didn't have to do much. And, of course, part of the fall is that we must labor by the sweat of our brow. But the point that we want to make, though, is work is something that God has given to us and something that we should find enjoyment and find pleasure in. But not only our work, we're to find pleasure in our food and drink as well. If we go back to the end of our passage, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who please him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. It's a constant theme throughout Scripture, is it not? Enjoy the gifts that God has given to us. What is the great secret to joy? It's contentment. It's being thankful for the gifts that God has given us. Paul said, for whatever we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The preacher here says, there's nothing better for a person to do than he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. Mankind, what does he do? He does one of two things. He either moves towards excess, trying to meet every single urge that he has, meet every single desire that he has, as the preacher does, or Solomon does here. Or what do? We think self-denial is going to do it. Getting rid of everything, living an ascetic lifestyle, going up in the hills and living as a hermit. One of those two things is going to bring pleasure. But the preacher says neither one is going to bring pleasure. What brings pleasure is taking the gifts that God has given you, food, drink, and toil, and enjoying them. Being thankful for what God has done and just partaking. We can think about the different things. We can think about food. Food is a wonderful thing. I enjoy eating and probably a little too much. When food is enjoyed, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But when we spend too much time, when we seek all of our pleasure in food, when we think that pleasure is going to bring happiness, and many people seem to think that, what happens? It kills them. Think about wine for a moment. Great gift of God. But what happens when we seek our enjoyment, seek the meaning of life in the bottle? It destroys us. Again, labor. If labor is nothing more than a means to an end, the ability to get money so that I can go out and get the things that I want, labor becomes a drudgery. So what does our world do? They labor for 5 days, and then they go get drunk in order to escape the labor. And of course, then on Monday, they can't remember anything they did on the weekend, and go back to work and hate their life for 5 more days. And then on Monday, or on the weekend, they go back out and get drunk again. And this vicious cycle of seeking gain, seeking meaning in life from the abuse of God's gifts, seeking pleasure in the objects themselves instead of seeking pleasure from the Lord and enjoying them as God has given them to us. When labor is for the purpose of amassing wealth, we end up destroying our families. The pursuit of wealth leads to frustration and bitterness. But when we take joy in our labor, working under the Lord, it brings pleasure. What's the old adage? When you enjoy what you do, you never work a day in your life. And sometimes we think, well, we have to find a job that we enjoy. Or maybe we just need to enjoy what we do. Seeking to find enjoyment in a job well done. Being thankful to God that I have a job. Often, and there may be people here in this congregation, some of you maybe not have a job right now. Some of you may be hurting, trying to find a job. that right now in our country, there's many people without work. So let's be thankful for what we have. Thankful for what God has given to us instead of constantly focusing upon what we don't have. Focus on what we have. Their passage, the preacher wants to bring us to a contrast here. Our hope is not in the future in this world, but our hope is in the world to come. This world is not our home. We are citizens of a kingdom to come. We live here and now. God has placed us in this world, and He's given us a wonderful life. He's given us a multitude of things to enjoy right now. And so let's enjoy them right now. But let's always remember our gain is not in what happens in this world. Our gain is what happens in the world to come. Conclusion this morning. There is coming a day when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That is what we're looking forward to. We don't need to seek pleasure, to seek possessions, to seek all these other things to bring meaning in this world. We have hope, and it's found in Christ. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, if you want to turn there, Christ gives us our great hope and comfort for this point. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even as Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." How do we enjoy this life? By recognizing that we don't have to worry and be anxious. That God will provide for our needs. He clothes the lilies of the valley. How much more will He take care of us? And then with that in mind, what do? We enjoy what God has given us. We take His gifts of food and drink and labor, and we enjoy them. And we do them all to the glory of God, for it all comes from His hand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and glorify You that in Your Son our lives have meaning. Though we may have pain and struggles here on earth, we can still enjoy the little things because we have a reward in heaven. We don't have to worry about a reward on earth. May You grant us peace, and may You grant us comfort through our Savior, and help us to be content with the gifts that You have given us. We ask this in the name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.